That was good, Bobby. I can't believe that's the first time you've led that, though. That surprises me. Super job. I always try to encourage my song leaders, because I had a song leader in Miami, Oklahoma, and he sang "He Bore It All" one night, and it wasn't his fault. It was the audience's fault. We kind of got all over the place. He was doing a good job, but afterwards I said, I've never quite heard it led like that. He never would lead it again. And I even went back for a gospel meeting, and I said, David, would you lead "He Bore It All"? He said, no. I said, brother, I'm sorry. You did great. He said, no, it's too late. So I try to make sure I keep that up front, but good job, Bobby. I love that song. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and read with me. We're going to read the whole chapter as we continue our series on 1 Corinthians called "That We May Be One." Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You know, one of the toughest aspects of being an active member of the Lord's church is dealing with those that are living in sin, but still pretending to be faithful members of the church. And this type of person is very corrosive to the efforts of the church to be one as Christ and the Father are one, or to be of the same judgment of mind, or same mind and judgment as chapter 1 and verse 10. They're very corrosive to that unity. They're very corrosive to our being one with God the Father, one with Jesus Christ, and one with each other, because they are not one with us. You know, this corrosiveness to unity is found in that fact that such an individual is not one with the church or one with other Christians, nor Christ, because they are choosing to live an actively sinful life. Now, we're not talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not talking about making a mistake. It's not talking about a moment of bad judgment where you choose to do something that you shouldn't do and then you seek to right that wrong. We are talking about an active choice lifestyle of sin. We are talking about what Hebrews chapter 10 talks about when it says, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That's what we're talking about, a person who's willfully just continuing in a sin without a desire or a determination to stop. And that's what's going on here at the Church of Corinth. So let's make sure that we have that definition correct. Such a life is in direct opposition to the Lord, it's in direct opposition to His people, and it's in direct opposition to the church. You know, and when such exists, those that are faithful to Christ have a responsibility to take action to remove or correct that corrosive element to unity. You know, the church today as a whole does not do as well in this area of responsibility as we should. And I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about the church as a whole in general. But I think some of that failing stems from the modern church having been affected by the wisdom of the world in many ways. You know, it's very hard to keep the things of the world from seeping in, because you know we do live in the world, and that makes it very hard for us not to sometimes bring. I guess we could carry it, you know, give the illustration of, you know, if you walk around out in the mud, it's hard not to bring that mud back into the house. Or I guess an even better illustration, if you walk around on the beach, down on the coast, it's hard not to get that sand back in, keep from getting sand in your car, right? Because it's in everything. And sometimes that happens with us as well, and we have to be very vigilant in regard to that. But I think there's several things that we could think about that have seeped in from the world that has caused us not to be as diligent in this area as we should. You know, we have adopted the world's idea of tolerance to such a degree that we have become, in many ways, more tolerant than God. You know, God is not nearly as tolerant as some Christians would proclaim that we should be. And yet, you know, we're seeking to be like Him. So I don't think our tolerance ever exceeds God's tolerance. I think we should try to find where God, what God tolerates and what God does not tolerate, and exist in that place. Also, church leadership has become, in many instances, so scared of doing things that would upset some segment of the congregation that might result in them leaving, that oftentimes in many congregations they simply do nothing. They are paralyzed by this fear of people getting mad and them going somewhere else. And you know, that happens. And a person has that choice to worship or to be a part of whatever congregation that they choose to be a part of. But we cannot allow that those kind of actions to dictate or to even influence what we are to do by command of God. You know, people will choose what they choose, but we must choose as God's church and as God's people to do as God would have us do. You know, I'm always reminded when I'm thinking about these things, I'm reminded of John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the next day He gives them the very difficult sermon, says, I'm not going to feed you again, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you the bread from heaven. By the end of that sermon, it says that everyone left Him. Okay? 5,000 the day before, and they all left Jesus. And you don't see Jesus running behind them and going, oh, wait, I'll change. No, I won't do that. I don't mean that. You don't have to actually eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, don't go. No, He doesn't do that. He is brokenhearted. But He looks to His disciples and He said, are you going to leave me also? Truth wasn't going to change. The only thing that lay in the balance at that moment was choice, right? Those people made their choice. They left. He looks at His disciples, what's your choice? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, right? Whatever they may be, that's where we are. And that's where we have to be as well. Cannot let people's threats. You know, our society, we dwell like that today, right? You say something about a group out there in our world, say I preach or somebody makes a stand against homosexuality as not being something that is right, they will destroy you. They will put you out of business if they can. They will make you look bad. They'll boycott you. And that's the same thing people do sometimes in the church to keep the leadership and keep other people from doing the things that they are supposed to do according to God. Well, we'll leave, or I won't give. I've seen that one. So we don't want to be on that end of that, but also we cannot be paralyzed by it either. Well, the church has also become so image conscious in our modern world, where image is more important sometimes than even substance. You know, we want to look like all the other religious groups. We do not want to appear unloving. And nothing says unloving like telling someone that they have to live right or leave. That's how people view that. That's not, don't say, yeah, the preacher said that if we tell people to live unloving. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's the image that we think we portray when we do that. And yes, people in the world are going to think those kind of things, but we can't control what people in the world are going to think. People in the world think that we teach baptismal regeneration, which we do not teach. But I can't control that, and I can't help that. And I'm not going to waste my time trying to you know, prevent everything that people are going to think. People are going to think what they want to think, but I want to do what God says to do. Many Christians, at least in America, also have it so easy that they do not want to be inconvenienced with the hard things that come with being children of God, with the hard things that come with being in the Lord's church. You know, they take so few stands for Christ, they do not know how to stand against sinners within the congregation. Folks, we are called to stand. We are called to fight. We are called to suffer. We are called to go through difficulty for the cause of Christ, just as our Lord did. And you know, if we think that the Christian life is sitting back and easy, then we got the wrong thought about what it is. And there are hard things to do. There are hard things to hear. But we still have to do and hear those things. While these problems do exist for us in the modern church, they also existed to some degree within the church at Corinth. You know, the problem, let's think about the problem at Corinth for a moment. There is an immoral man in their number. An immoral man in the congregation where they as they're gathered together. He is a man who is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Okay? Now, this is forbidden in the old law in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. That was forbidden under the old law. Now, we're not living under the old law, but just giving that reference back to the Old Testament, it was forbidden. Obviously, here it is considered sexual immorality too by the Apostle Paul. And it was also, this is what's interesting, it was also illegal in the Roman Empire. That's why he says, y'all are allowing an immoral act that the pagan Gentiles won't even allow. Right? I mean, you've gone pretty far down. If you're willing to let something exist within your number as God's children that even the horrible pagan and immoral Romans won't even allow. You know, you're really, you know, messing up here. And so this was not even allowed in common culture. Well, the Corinthian congregation's attitude toward this immoral man has not been right. They are obviously ignoring the sin because they are continuing to allow this man to exist in their midst, according to verse 1. According to verse 2, they had become arrogant in their tolerance and even had prideful boasting concerning it in verse 6. I've heard preachers have this same kind of attitude. Well, we don't offend people or judge people and send them away or practice church discipline because, well, we're loving. See, that's boasting. They're boasting how loving they are. I'm not loving. That's the implication, okay? As we think about what's being implied here, we're loving. You people that exercise discipline as God said to do it, y'all are not. It's funny. God says to do it. God is love. How can you be loving and not do it? Right? But they boast about it. They're proud. Oh, we're more loving than the rest of you far-right knuckleheads, right? But we still have that today. And that's what they were doing. They were proud of their tolerance in this particular case, according to verse 2 and verse 6. They had also become spiritually insensitive, according to verse 2. You know, they felt no sorrow for the sin that this man was committing. Folks, we see someone in this number and they're not living as they should or they're out there living an immoral life. That should break our hearts. They're our brothers, our sisters. Just as it would break our hearts to see our brothers and sisters in our physical families go and do something that's harmful to them, that's going to hurt them, that's going to eventually kill them. It would break our hearts. And same thing when we see our brothers and sisters doing things that are going to harm them spiritually and eventually kill them completely in judgment. That should break our hearts. That should make us sad. You know, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. That's not just, hey, blessed is everybody that cries, okay? That has nothing to do with just crying. It has to do with the mourning of undoneness, sin. You know, we mourn for our sin. Jesus specifically in the Beatitudes there is talking about me mourning about my sin, me being upset and heartbroken the fact that I have hurt God. But it carries over, too, that all sin should cause us to be sad and want to help and do something in regards to it. You know, the Greek here for this sorrow is literally a sorrow that cuts to the bone. It's not just some kind of surface sorrow. It is a deep, make your chest hurt kind of sorrow. You ever had that kind of sorrow? Where your chest just hurts, you're tied all over because you're so heartbroken. That's what we should see. That's the love of Christ. Some say that it is not loving to be tough with someone's sinful behavior. I say, and I believe that Jesus Christ says, that it's not loving, and Paul's definitely here, it's not loving not to be tough about someone's sinful behavior, according to the Apostle Paul. You know, they felt no deep need as well. They felt no deep need to deal with this person. They felt no love to deal with him, to help him. Not to just, you know, yell at him, hey, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. No, not to do that, but they felt no need to help him back, to bring him back into a right relationship with God. They also failed to understand the way immorality and sin permeate a congregation. You know, Paul uses that leaven illustration. And you know, leaven was considered impure. It was during the Passover time and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You removed all leaven. In fact, probably in the last couple of weeks, if you've been watching the news, they may have shown you over in Israel the Jewish people taking all of their stuff out of their kitchens. They take everything out of their kitchens out into the street, and they wash them and clean them to make sure they get every little possible bit of leaven off of them as they prepare to observe the Passover these days. And, I mean, they're very serious about this removal of this leaven, this impurity that was in here. And he even says Christ, and Christ being the Passover lamb, as he was dying on 3 o'clock on Friday of the day of preparation before the Passover, as he did, he is the Passover lamb. Therefore, he is something that is unleavened. And so we, as being his body, are as well. Leaven being sin and being unleavened, having sin removed. And so he makes that comparison for us. Now, granted, while most of the time, the vast majority of the time, leaven used in the New Testament is being used in a negative sense, Jesus does use it in one sense with us being leaven in the world, that we spread like leaven as children of God, that we spread the gospel in that manner. So, you know, Jesus uses the growth qualities of it, or the spreading qualities of it, in his illustration. But if you leave sin in a congregation, it will spread. You know, we see the same thing with the Israelites, that they were not to allow sin to remain in the camp, right? For sin to remain in the camp would only encourage more sin. And so they were to remove that. You remember Achan and the fact that, you know, God said after he took the things from Jericho, he said, there is sin in the camp and it's got to go. And Achan went as a result of that. Also, we see that, you know, leaving the Canaanites in the land. God said, if you leave the Canaanites in the land, they're going to drag you down. If you let them dwell amongst you, if you let your daughters marry them, if you let it be a part of your life, it's going to drag you into it. One old preacher said, and I've heard my dad say, you know, if you play with pigs, you get muddy. It doesn't work like that. So we have to be conscious of who we are as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the purity that it is supposed to hold and to have, and that we do not allow things like this to exist. You know, you do not have to be in the Lord's church very long to see this in reality. Not just in illustration, but in reality. I've seen congregations that had teachings that were in contradiction to the Bible being held by segments of the congregation, and there was a refusal to deal with those issues. And over the course of years, and this is more than one congregation, over the course of a few years, that spread because it still exists in the congregation and people are talking and they're teaching and they're telling others that and they're starting to believe it and it's getting more and more. It's like a tumor, like cancer. And then a few years down the road, the church begins to go away, more away from the Bible than just those issues that existed at one time in a small way. So we see that like that. It also becomes very hard to discipline. You know, if we got one here and we don't discipline them, how can we ever discipline anybody else, right? Without somebody going, well, you didn't discipline them when they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, right? And boy, then it snowballs, right? Can't discipline me. And then Joe over here, he says, well, you can't discipline me. And Mary over here says, you can't discipline me either. And now you just got chaos. You can't tell anybody anything. And so that's what Paul is driving at here as he talks about this leaven. They had also ignored Paul's previous admonitions in a letter that we do not have. I love it that Paul references a letter that we do not have. Now, this portion of that letter becomes inspired, doesn't it? Because we do have this portion of it. But Paul had obviously written a letter before 1 Corinthians, so I guess this isn't really 1 Corinthians, is it? It's not the first one, but it's the first one God chose to keep. But he had written him a previous letter, and he refers to it here in verses 9 through 11. And he tells them, in my previous letter, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And then in verses 10 and 11, he clarifies that. Because, you know, you're in Corinth, okay? Corinth was probably the most immoral city in the Roman Empire. And probably while this man could be breaking Roman law, nobody really cared. Or, you know, he wasn't getting punished somehow for outside in the world. But, you know, you got to believe that when, you know, they first heard that, or if they thought he was talking about immoral people in general, they're going, well, how do I even walk out of wherever we're at here and go out into the city without associating to some degree with immoral people? Paul says, that ain't what I was saying. He said, I wasn't saying, I wasn't talking about people in the world. He said, the only way you could not associate with people, immoral people that are in the world, is to be taken out of the world, right? And if you remember in John chapter 17, in the prayer, Jesus said, I don't pray that they be removed. I just pray that you be with them, right? And that they be one. And so, you know, we have to associate with people that are immoral in general in our life. We can't even bring people to Christ if we don't do some of that, right? You have to at least have some kind of association talking to people that are sinful if we hope to bring them to our Lord and Savior. And so, you know, he said, I'm not even talking about that. He said, what I was talking about was immoral people in the church. He says, you don't have anything to do with them. You don't associate with them. My mama would say, they know better, right? Or they should. Well, then Paul, let's think about the solution to the problem. So that's the problem. But the solution to the problem, the solution was simple. Remove the man from the congregation. There is no debating Paul's solution. There's no way. You know, I've seen people twist scriptures a lot of ways and turn things upside down and all around. But I have yet to find the person that can turn 1 Corinthians 5 upside down, turn it all around, in that Paul is saying anything but that. I mean, that is Paul's solution in this issue, and thereby it is Jesus Christ's solution. And it is God, by inspiration, His solution to the situation. So this is verses 3 through 5. He says, for I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I've often wondered what this man, who's obviously still sitting there when this letter is read, right? Don't you wonder that? Don't you think his face was getting a little warm? Because now you got the Apostle Paul saying in a direct letter, so it's literally, and maybe Paul's referring to this moment. That Paul's literally saying in this letter, as it's being read to the church of Corinth, to the man that's out there, you're delivered to the devil. You're gone. But what does he say here? He's saying, I'm not there, but if I was, he says, I would join with the Lord. Now, that's powerful, folks. I would join with the Lord. You know, I hear people go, well, Jesus Christ went to, I would join with the Lord. I would join with the Lord. Stand by his side to deliver such a one to Satan. Now we go to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Verse 20, probably one of the most misquoted texts in all of the Bible. Me and Andy have often talked about this. But probably one of the most misquoted verses in all of the New Testament. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 is talking about these very things, dealing with those that are living lives of sin and how to address it. But eventually they become, he says, you are to treat them as Gentiles. After you've talked to them and you've taken another person with you to talk to them, you've brought it to the congregation, they still will not change. He says, then they are to be like Gentiles. And Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience. So that's an easy, you can figure that one out pretty easy. You don't have anything to do with them. And so that's what Jesus Christ himself said. But here in verse 20 he says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now understand, friends, that verse has nothing to do with worship. Nothing. Okay? I hear people go, well, we were traveling and, well, you know, two or three are gathered together. There he is in their midst. No. Nothing to do with that. Please don't use it like that. Because that is a complete misinterpretation of that scripture. It has nothing to do with it. Please don't do that. Jesus is with you even when you're by yourself. Okay? He doesn't suddenly show up when two get here. Okay? I was here at the building by myself and he was here too. And you know, it wasn't Gene come in now, oh well, Jesus has showed up two or three are gathered. That's not what this text is saying. Jesus here in this statement is saying, in regards, because the previous verses to this is saying what you bind is going to be bound. You know, when you make this decision to withdraw from this individual, to make this person like a Gentile in the context of Matthew 18. He says, when you do that, when two or three of you are gathered, because remember, you had to have two or three go talk to them. That's the burden of proof there. The two or three are burden of proof that what this person is doing has been proven by the burden of proof. He says, when you do that in my name, by my authority, I stand there with you. That's the same thing Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 5, right? I stand with the Lord and deliver him to Satan. And so Paul is just giving us a living example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 18. And so here Paul is saying Jesus Christ would do this very same thing. So if you claim to be his, don't say he wouldn't do it, because he would. He'd be standing right there with me when I deliver him to Satan. So like Paul, when such people are dealt with in the name or by the authority of Jesus, Jesus is standing there with us in agreement with the action. And so it's not unloving, unless we want to call Jesus unloving. Now, the execution of this solution, Paul says, is the responsibility of the Christians in that congregation who are to judge those within the church. Oh, I hear so many Christians say, we shouldn't judge. Friends, to say we shouldn't judge is to deny the truth. Is to deny the Bible. That's our world talking. That's not the Bible talking, because that's not what the New Testament teaches. No, I don't judge heaven and hell. No, I can't send you to heaven or hell. That lies only in God and Jesus Christ. I don't have any place in that judgment. No. But if you're doing something wrong, and it's clearly wrong in accordance with the Scriptures of God's Word, I have a response. I don't just have the right. I have the responsibility to tell you. Ezekiel 3 says that if you see the man sinning, you have a responsibility to go tell him that the righteous man sins not. And if you don't, I will have his blood from your hands in judgment day. So, you know, when people say, well, we shouldn't judge, and I even hear preachers get up and say, well, I'm not judging. Well, you should be judging some things. You know, we are called and commanded to judge righteous judgment according to Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 7 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 7. You know, everybody loves that scripture, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, don't forget the last part, lest you be judged. The whole point is, whatever you judge, you better know it's going to come right back on you. Don't be a hypocrite, right? Judge in the manner in which you would have yourself judged. I guarantee if we do that, your judgment's going to be tempered, right? If we judge like we're willing to be judged. And Jesus even goes on to say that you take the beam out of your eye, not so that you don't judge, but so that you can better judge. So that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye better. And so, you know, let's not be saying things that the Bible doesn't teach just because we've heard that little catchphrase, well, we shouldn't judge. Because that's not true. And Paul makes that clear here. You cannot fulfill your responsibilities as a Christian without judging others. But you don't judge according to your standard. You judge according to this standard. It's God's judgment. You're just voicing it to someone else. You know, now we can't judge hearts. Don't begin to try to tell people what they are thinking or intend to do. But we can judge action. This man here, he wasn't thinking about being with his father's wife, was he? Now, you know, George Carlin said, hey, you got to get out of here. You're thinking about being with your father's wife. That's one thing. You know, you're making a judgment there of something you can't see. But when he is with his father's wife, that's an action that's seen and clearly judged, right? And can be judged and should be judged. And so, you know, how can we know, I mean, how can anyone know what they need if nobody will ever make a judgment in regards to the life we're living? How do I determine who is a sinner out there that needs Jesus Christ if I don't make a judgment that they're outside of the church? How do I make a judgment as a preacher or the elders, as the elders, that a member here is straying away from the Lord's church if we don't make a judgment? Please, let's get away from that kind of mindset. Paul finishes this teaching with God's command from Deuteronomy, which is placed upon us, and there is no ambiguity to this statement. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Those who are opposed to church discipline are opposed to God because they oppose His direct commands to Christians. And I'm pretty much this morning, other than jumping over to Matthew 18 for a little pet verse, other than that, we're staying pretty much here in 1 Corinthians 5. But folks, we're not limited to 1 Corinthians 5. We go over and see what Paul says to Thessalonians about it. I mean, this is not the only place. And so, you know, we don't need to think that I'm drawing just from a single chapter in the Bible. No, there's other places that we could certainly go and talk about this same command in other places in the New Testament. Well, I think as we look at this text, we see probably one of the primary reasons that, you know, we may look and see that we have a problem in the Church of America of unconvicted, uncommitted, and unfaithful Christians sometimes. And, you know, we often talk about these things. Church leaders often talk about these things. How do we get better, more commitment, more faith, more conviction in Christians? But many of these things are because people have nothing to fear. You know, no matter what they do, the church will not address their sinful behavior. If that's the case, why do right? If I can get away with it. Don't discipline your children. Those of you that have babies, don't discipline them. And then come back to me in about 15 years and let me know so I can add it to my sermon illustration for this lesson, right? Let me know how not disciplining your children causes them to be. If there is no consequence for bad behavior, people will act badly. It's called deterrence. You know, and we can see it in so many areas of society that it is a truth that is out there. And, you know, and it's the same within the church, that if people have no reason to believe that anything's going to be done, and the fact that they're doing those things means that they're already not very strong in God's Word. So we're talking about people that are weak in the faith, but there's nothing to really direct them to do what's right and to learn more. We must understand, though, a couple of things. I'm running a little long. I know some of you are going, we're not surprised. Discipline is not vengeance. Okay, we need to understand that. We're not trying to make that person pay. What you're doing, that stuff, we're going to make you pay. That is not, if that ever is what it is, we don't need to be doing it. Because that's not what this is about. It's not about vengeance. It's not about making them pay. The only person that makes people pay is God. For their sins one day. Hate is not something that is hateful. It is actually done from a heart of love as a means of enabling that person to understand the gravity of their sins. See, we need to understand that us disciplining that person is not nearly as bad as them winding up in hell one day, folks. That would be far worse. You know, we can let them sit with us till they drop dead one day and they go to hell, and we haven't done them a favor. We need to help people understand the gravity of sin and their inability to be in the Lord's church while living a sinful lifestyle. You know, but we need to also understand, you can sit in this auditorium, but that doesn't mean you're in the Lord's church. See, I don't really have a say in that either. Neither do the elders. I guarantee you, probably before myself or the elders begin to move in an action toward discipline, you've already been removed by the Lord. You've already been sinning willfully, and He's removed, as Hebrews 10 says, the sacrifice for your sins. That means you're out. That means you're not walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, okay? So you're not in Him any longer. So that, you know, that's already happened. And we allow the illusion to continue that you still are by allowing you to remain. And you never realize that you're not there. You know, discipline also has a twofold purpose: to show a person that they must change their sinful behavior if they want the benefits of the Lord's family. I don't know what I would do in life without you guys. I don't know what I would do in life without the Lord's church, without the Christian people that I love so dearly. And let me tell you, if I was out there and I was not living right and you threatened to take this away from me, I'd stop and think. You know, if the dear people that I love so much in the Lord's church said, I won't be able to have anything to do with you, it'd make me think. Right? I love the church. I love this family. And that would be a real deterrent to me. And that's what it is. You can't partake in the blessings of being a part of this wonderful people if you're not willing to be one with this people. One with Christ. It is also to protect the Lord's family, to protect us from the destructiveness of sin. You know, we have to swim in it out there, right? In the world all week. This is the place we should be able to come and not have to deal with that, but to deal with building one another up and encouraging one another to come to a place of refuge from the world that we have to live in all week. And yet so many people don't see the value of being here because I think they've not really found the love for the Lord's church as they should and its people. Church is a place of purity. And that purity is found in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness is found by walking in the light, as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says. And we walk in the light when we obey His commandments. And anything else is impure leaven that needs to be removed from the dough. You know, we make an individual application to that as well, that our lives as children of God are to be pure. They are to be sinless as we walk in the light. And that comes to that forgiveness that we receive, as it says, therefore, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. That's where I want to be, right? That puts me in the family of God. That makes me pure and sinless as my Lord is pure and sinless, as I walk with Him where He's at in the light. This morning, are you in the light? Are you walking with Him? Are you walking with Him in obedience? And as a result of that, He is forgiving your sins, that He is doing those things that He has promised that He will do, that you might be with Him for all eternity. If not, get there. Go there. For we may not know what you're doing. We may not know the life that you're living in secret. But know that while I may not know and the elders may not know and maybe everybody in this room doesn't know, the Lord knows. And whether you sit here or not doesn't mean that you're with Him. Doesn't mean that you're in Him. No more than that immoral man was in the Lord as he sat amongst the church at Corinth. You can do something about that. You know what the great end of this story is? Because we read chapter 5 and then we go right on into chapter 6 about suing other Christians. You know, and we don't ever, you know, we study the book of 1 Corinthians, but then we don't go over to 2 Corinthians to see what happened with this man because Paul comes back to him in 2 Corinthians, and you know what? He repented. And he was repenting with great sorrow. And Paul said, hey guys, y'all got to bring him back. Paul's having to push him on both ends. He said, you got to bring him back. You got to embrace him. You got to love him. That was the purpose. To bring him home. We want you to come home. We want to encourage you and help you. If you're not a child of God, if you're out there in the world, you have the opportunity to become a part of the greatest thing in the world, and that is the Lord's church. You can do that this morning by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Lord and Savior of this world and of your life. Be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away. Begin to walk in the light. He Himself is in the light. Be in Him. Be a part of the Lord's church. Be pure. And live that way until judgment day and know eternity with God. If we can help you in your journey to God this morning, we hope and pray that you will let us. Why don't you come as we stand, as we sing.